we're all enjoying the journey that we're taking at the moment, the Messianic journey into Scripture. And I've called this present lecture Paul's Use of Expansive Aramaic Text. I want to start by quoting from the Aramaic Ach Damut, Aramaic word meaning introduction, chanted on the first day of Shavuot, it's Pentecost, prior to the reading of the Torah. And this is how it goes. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the heavens of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. It's typically Aramaic. It's poetic. It's expansive.
It's romantic.
And it's romantic as well. That's true. You know, the one thing the Apostle Paul desired above everything else in his life, and the one thing I desire to attain to above all else in my own life, and the one thing each and every one of us ought to be desiring in this life as a prime necessity, is to actually get to know Christ. In fact, Paul wrote about this very great need in his letter to the Philippians. If you'd like to turn to Philippians, chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7. Paul writes, but what things were a gain to me, these I have counted loss for the Messiah. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Messiah, Yeshua, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as excrement. If you haven't got that, put it in there, because that's what...
Mine's just rubbish.
Rubbish? Yeah. Well, that's about right. Yeah. Yes?
Mine says garbage.
Garbage, well, they're being polite. The Greek is excrement. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which comes through the faithfulness of Messiah. Yeah, not your faith. The faithfulness of the Messiah, the righteousness of God, resting upon faithfulness, that I may know him. See, there it is. That I may know him. What, Paul, after all these years, didn't know Christ? No, by degree. He's growing into a knowledge of Christ every single day of his life. So he writes, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the communion in his sufferings. That's something none of us like. None of us want this. We go, no, no, no. I'll have life in Christ without the suffering, Lord. Thank you very much, but no, thank you. Being conformed to his death. Yeah, that's how far the sufferings are going to go to. If only I might somehow attain. Now listen to this, because this is the Greek. If only I might somehow attain to the out resurrection, that is out from the dead. It's rather interesting the way he writes this.
Yes.
I might somehow attain to the out resurrection, that is out from the dead. And I'm going to talk about that in a few weeks, because it's an interesting phrase the way he's put it. So I will have some more to say about Paul's spiritual growth in Christ and of his knowing him in such a regard near the end of the lecture. So stay tuned, stay awake all the way through this. I know it's going to be difficult. But there are hundreds of millions of unbelieving believers in existence today around the world, all claiming they have an intimate relationship with the Redeemer of the human race. But can this be true? Yeshua always claimed that his followers were a little flock. If you go to Luke 12:32, I won't turn there myself, you can look at it later. Luke 12:32, Yeshua says of the disciples that they are a little flock. And you might say, well, that was because there were 12 of them. Oh, don't forget, he had 72 others, and crowds of 5,000 to 8,000 or more followed him. They're disciples, they followed him. They went out to the desert, they were fed by him, they listened to what he had to say. Even those who are at the very end of the crowd, the very back of the crowd, who said, you know, blessed are the cheesemakers, what is that all about? Oh, Life of Brian, you know, great movie. So, certainly there were only a few in the ecclesia in Sardis who had not sullied their garments. Remember, one of the ecclesias in Asia Minor was Sardis, and Yeshua wrote a letter to them in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, and he says, I know your works. But it says you've got only a very few who have not sullied and have not soiled their garments. It says, but they'll be dressed in white, for they're worthy. Very few. As far as the relationship with the Redeemer is concerned, those associated with the BRI-IMCF should claim the same, at least in their desire to get to know God and our Lord Yeshua. Our God who was internalized within Yeshua's consciousness. I want to repeat that. The God who was internalized within Yeshua's consciousness. Because this whole life is about consciousness. It's all about our consciousness and God's consciousness. Where is consciousness located? Well, it's in our head. And that takes me back to Genesis 1:1. Bereshit, in her head, creates God, the heavens and the earth. Oh, yes. We are not called to be pew warmers, but water walkers. Disciples indeed aligning ourselves daily, weekly, monthly, annually to the Saviour's every whim and fancy. Are we there yet? Nah. I'm not. I'm so far away from it. It makes me crave to be closer to him, to desire to know him from within. From within. And you're all the same. We're all there in the same boat. We don't all share the same cabin, but we're in the same boat. We have one Father, the God Yehovah Anochi. And our God is the one who is described throughout the teachings of our Lord Yeshua as having been eternally hidden away in secret until Christ came to reveal him as God on earth in human form. As long-term readers of BRI-IMCF material well know, I have argued for decades that the commonly held Christian view that the term Abba should be interpreted as Father is an erroneous idea. It's erroneous. As the Aramaic, Ab-A, or more correctly, Ab-O, more closely resembles our notion of a more intimate parental guardianship and trustworthiness, notably Daddy, or Dearest Darling Daddy. In fact, those who argue that Abba is a Hebrew designation are also dead wrong. In Hebrew, Father is Av, and our Father is Avinu. Avinu. One Aramaic scholar notes that Yeshua's use of this Aramaic term for God, quote, brought the divine closer to his followers' everyday experience, reshaping their understanding of God as a loving parent rather than a remote judge, unquote.
It's a big thing.
Oh, it's a big thing, all right. He's so right. And so we all must be vigilant in our appreciation of the teaching of the Lord Yeshua when his talk of God contrasts to the rabbinic arguments for and or against a comprehension of the Creator Yehovah. What I'm attempting to convey is that the common people of Yeshua's day were eager to hear Yeshua's teaching about God, primarily because he distanced that specific instruction from the formalism of the temple and the formalism of the synagogue. The way the Jewish rabbinic authorities had come to understand the God of Israel had become distorted and narrowed into a legal figure eager to pronounce a fiery judgment upon any and all who failed to live up to his expectations. We've all heard it.
Yeah.
We've heard in sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon, in church after church after church after church. But nowhere is this so evident than in Christ's repeated emphasis on his Father's close and sacred, yet informal relationship of loving parenthood that was in bold contrast to the synagogue's strictness concerning the lofty lawgiver, who was always on the lookout for the wayward and backsliding sinner in order to crack the whip. I've had that whip cracked over me a fair few times in various churches I've been in. I've got the scars to prove it. When we progress from our dependence on Greek as the so-called sole foundational text of the New Testament scriptures and come into the realization that we have been largely hoodwinked and deceived from the reality that Aramaic and most assuredly Hebrew were the original languages into which the New Testament was penned by Jewish Christian scribes, we start really to impose a radical readjustment of our notion of God as immutable. Immutability belongs purely to Zeus, not Yehovah God. Zeus sits on a throne, never gets out of the throne, and he throws lightning bolts at people, right? And that's exactly what the church has done with Yeshua. They've called him Jesus, and I'm sus of anything with S-U-S at the end of the name, because it means Zeus. I don't care who argues with me against that, what authority comes out against that. It's the truth. When we were over in England, my wife and I went to the British Museum, and I was astonished at the wonderful statue. I had a photograph taken of me next to the statue of Zeus, big white statue of Zeus. And you know what? You could be looking at the Jesus of the book of Revelation. You look at that, and I said, Robertson and Glennis, take this photo. I've got it. And pride of place on my desk in my study.
But it's the false image.
It's the false image. Of course it is. Long. It's not Yeshua.
Yeah,
it's not.
Long-haired.
Yeah.
Beautiful. Muscular.
Yeah, and immutable.
Yeah.
It never moves except to throw spears at people, lightning bolts. Okay. Yeshua referred to his disciples as lights. Well, this is not entirely the case. In Matthew 5:14, he speaks of his followers as the light. Singular. The light of the cosmos. Because we reflect Christ's light and God is one with all that he has created. If we say lights, we're differentiating God and divorcing God from us. And Christ will not have a bar of that. His light indwells us by the Holy Spirit. That's true. But within each human being is the spark of the divine. And we should all at least attempt to see God in everyone we meet. And I know it's difficult. If I was to meet Kamala Harris, who rattles on herself about light and hope. If I was to meet her, I'd have difficulty trying to see God in her.
But he's there.
But he's there. If a Hindu could come along and recognize the God in everybody, including Kamala Harris, I guess I would have to as well.
And what she says from the dark side is not wrong. Just like,
well, the demons also believe and tremble. Yes, you were going to say.
Yeah, all through the salad.
Moving right along. You see, those who possess the Ruach of God belong intimately to God the Father, and those who do not possess the Ruach, which is granted in actuality upon repentance and faith in Christ, are not considered as belonging to God. Romans 8 verse 9. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you are not any of His. You are not any of His. That's what it says in Romans 8 verse 9. However, and with me there's always a however, you know that now after 30 or 40 or 50 years of my teachings, this does not negate that they are, as His physical animations, carrying the divine image, Genesis 1 verses 26 and 27, are therefore the objects of God's saving grace. And that grace will be revealed in them too in future times, age abiding. So, you know, everybody has God within.
Everyone's created in His image. So
exactly right.
Yeah.
Exactly right.
It gives tremendous hope, doesn't it?
Well, of course it does. And it makes us more confidently assured about our own salvation because He already indwells in us by His Holy Spirit, which is extra spirit, you might say. God is not differentiated from His creation. God is one with it. He is one with nature. And nature is the joy of creative infinite intelligence. The Robertson often sits outside early in the morning feeding birds. And she's noted the incredible intelligence all of them display in respect of her. They know her. She has a name for every bird, and every bird knows its name. And these are wild birds. These aren't birds in a cage. And they know their name. And she corrects them, and they take a back seat. They move away if she corrects them. They don't fly away, they just move away. They go, uh-oh, we're upsetting the woman. The human bird up there.
The food supplier.
The food supplier, yeah. But she sees God's creative intelligence in the wildlife that she feeds. And God incarnates with and is embodied in all that He creates. We must understand that. I'm not a pantheist, but that's just, I am a panentheist, which is a little bit different. God self-empties into all He brings forth into an existence, and not only does this happen in nature, it has occurred dramatically in the incarnation. God emptied Himself of His divinity into a human being, bodily. Fully. Shockingly, in the words of Simone Weil, this self-emptying of divinity is, quote, on God's part an act not of self-expansion, but of restraint and self-renunciation, unquote. Yes, that's our God.
Yes.
He meets us where we are. He empties Himself into us where we are. And He co-bodies with us in ourselves our sinful nature. What a paradox. He who cannot look at sin indwells us who are sinners. That's a paradox. Brought about by the death of His Son. As I brought out in a recent lecture, we can take the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? You're taken right out of the scripture. Doesn't belong there. The Aramaic, if you don't believe me, go back and listen to a few lectures past and you'll find out what the last words of Yeshua were on the bloodied tree of Golgotha. You'll be surprised and you'll be pleasantly surprised because God never forsook Yeshua and He will not forsake you. Aramaic scholars agree that light is not just, quote, a source of physical illumination, but light symbolizes purity, guidance, and divine presence. By employing such metaphors, Jesus connected everyday experiences with profound spiritual truths, encouraging His audience to embody the values of the kingdom of God in their daily lives. Unquote. And this brings us to the fact often lost to a carnal audience of unbelieving believers, that the kingdom of God is merely something yet to emerge at the end of days, as suggested by the contents of most of the Hebrew prophetic writings, but that the presence of the kingdom is available in real time to anyone who seeks to enter into its hallmark dimensions of truth. Now you might be arguing with me on this, but you know, bear me out here. Just stay with me, listen carefully to what I have to say. According to scholars Bevin and Blizzard, Judea, quote, in Hebrew, to come near means to be at. They say if we try to understand Luke 10, 9 and 11, if you have a look at Luke chapter 10, verses 9 and 11, I'll hesitate here while you all check your Bibles out, turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 9 and 11. I know I'm guilty often of speeding ahead, but not allowing people to catch up, and that's a real fault of mine, for which I apologize publicly. Golly gosh. Okay, Luke 10, verse 9 and 11. It says, the kingdom of God has come near you. All right? So, near you, as it is in most Bibles.
Approached you, I've come.
Sorry?
Approached you.
Approached you. They're struggling. Clearly they're struggling with the meaning. Blizzard Jr. says, by reading the Greek word engikon, translated has come near, engikon, we are in trouble. Engikon means about to appear or is almost here. Engikon. However, if we translate back into Hebrew, we get an entirely different meaning. The Hebrew equivalent of engikon is the verb karav, which means to come up to and be with, or to be where something or someone else is. Now, Bevin and Blizzard Jr. continue. The Greek engikon, or the English near, mean it's not here yet. The implication is that the kingdom of God is futuristic, not here yet. But the Hebrew karav means the exact opposite. It's here, it's arrived. Mm-hmm. Now, what a different emphasis this is when you take it back to the Hebrew and bring it forth into English. Mm. It's here, it's arrived. I'm quoting from Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus, New Insights from a Hebraic Perspective, 1994, Revised Edition, page 62, if you want to check it out. You see, Christ invited the lost, the suffering, the dehumanized, and the needy to enter God's kingdom during his ministry on earth. At that time, not later. Christ continues to invite those in need of grace to enter his kingdom now, not later. The kingdom of God is a present reality, not simply a futuristic hope of glory. God is and always has been in union with his earthly and earthy planetary subjects. Astonishingly, the teaching of Yeshua regarding the loving closeness, the unity of the Creator to his creation, is reflected in a highly Aramaic version of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. What Paul and the Lord Yeshua had in common was obviously evident when we read what Paul notes in his description of God the Father. And what he writes is in decided contrast to the scriptures about the Creator as we have them translated from the Greek Septuagint. I realize I have spoken on this subject more than once in my lectures over the decades, but it is imperative we learn what Paul wrote and be prepared to memorize each and every claim he makes regarding the nature and character of God. If we truly believe that the writings of Paul in the New Covenant texts are both inspired and produced by the Ruach of God, then we shall act accordingly and appropriately. Certainly, regarding Paul's character analysis of God in 1 Corinthians 13, there is no way any hint that Paul is in direct contrast to Yeshua's school of thought concerning God as his Father. Indeed, Paul in this matter is in perfect alignment with his Lord and Saviour. So let's have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. because we have all read the Johannine assessment that God is love. We quote it, God is love, John chapter 1 John 4 verse 8 and verse 16. He says it twice in his letter, first letter of John chapter 4 verse 8 and verse 16, God is love. Yes, it's a short, very short verse. Paul believed it to be true. And if we swap the designation love for that of the Creator, God, we shall have a beautiful portrait of the nature and character of our wonderful creative infinite intelligence that rules the entirety of the universe. God is love. God is divine love. Have a look at what he says. Consider, love endures long and is patient and kind. All right, take the word love out and put God, because that's what God is. God is love.
That's right.
God endures long and is patient and kind. Love never is envious. Oh, really? Put God in there. God never is envious nor boils over with jealousy. God is not boastful or vainglorious, does not display itself haughtily. Love is not conceited. Yes, God is not conceited, arrogant and inflated with pride. It is not rude and unmannerly. Love does not act unbecomingly. God does not act unbecomingly. You're getting a different picture of the God of the Scripture. And this has God's approval. Love does not insist on its own rights. Think about it. God does not insist on his own rights. Isn't that interesting? He is the God who lets us be.
Where is that in the Bible?
Well, right here. Right here. 1 Corinthians 13. Well, we've got a number of perceptions and perspectives on the Bible that may not be correct about God. Any wonder Paul said, I want to know God. I want to know Christ. What does he mean? Growth is a continual process of learning, of understanding, of grasping, comprehending, getting to know, getting to realize where we were wrong and making changes accordingly. And when we start to read the so-called Old Testament, we need to have in view 1 Corinthians 13. It's most important to reevaluate and grow according to new knowledge as the Holy Spirit seductively brings us into a better understanding and grasp of the eternal and what it's all about. Love does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. It is not touchy or fretful or resentful. It takes no account of the evil done to it, pays no attention to a suffered wrong. Yeah, that's not us. How loveless, how loveless we are. Love, or God, is always other enriching. Yeah, I have to look at that again myself. It is not touchy, it's not fretful, it's not resentful. I am. I am. Taking no account of the evil done to it. Oh, I do. Pays no attention to a suffered wrong. Love is always other enriching. If we can get something out of it, yeah, sure. That's us.
Yeah, showing us for what we are.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
It shows us the contrast between flesh and spirit, doesn't it?
Oh, it does. Yeah. It does.
And if God is not love, we would not have grace.
That's exactly right. That's exactly
right. Because of love, grace came.
That's right. Mm. We would not, if God was not all, if this was not God, I shudder to think.
We're all doomed, all of us.
Doomed is, I'm trying to find a better word than that, but that's exactly right. I mean, this is what the churches teach. Well, the churches can't be wrong, can they? Yes.
Yeah.
Lovers of eternal torment.
Yeah.
Excuse me, 1 Corinthians 13. Weigh up 1 Corinthians 13 against the church's belief in eternal damnation. Oh, I'm sorry.
What about where Paul said that...
I get angry over that, yes.
Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And it lists all these things that separate us. And yet the churches have told people that all these things will separate you from God because he will turn his back on you.
Yeah. Mm. And nothing will pluck us out of his hand.
The churches would then say, yes, but that's us, not the world who rejects him. They have a lot to learn. They have a lot to learn, and they have to stop qualifying what the scripture is very patently plain about, and that is God's love is enduring. According to 1 Corinthians 13, he's not talking about love of God toward us. He's talking about God is love. This is what God is. This is his nature.
Because they don't
to everybody.
They don't emphasize the carrot. They only emphasize the stick.
That's exactly, yeah, totally. With all the stick means.
Yep.
Yeah. Love is always other enriching. Love does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. Love bears up under anything and everything that comes. Yes, God does. Look how patient he has been with me and you. Is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Oh, that's not me. I know certain people backwards and forwards and inside out and upside down, and I know that they're rotten to the core. But you know what? God says, no, that person's got potential. Yes?
That's long-suffering, isn't it?
It is. Emphasis on suffering, yes. Yeah. It's long-suffering.
How long is long-suffering?
It's long. Very lengthy time period. And is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening. Love never fails. Yeah, God never fails. Never fades out or becomes obsolete or comes to an end. This message of 1 Corinthians 13 are Yeshua's thoughts. They come by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul's mind, who was skilled in Aramaic and Hebrew. He continues, as for the gift of interpreting the divine will and purpose, it will be fulfilled and pass away. Lord, haven't we done these great things for you? We've cast out demons, we've understood the plans of God, we've done this, and blah, 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 blah. And what does he say? Depart from me, I never knew you. He doesn't say, depart from me, I never knew you. No, he's really feeling hurt.
He's going to open his mouth and burn them all up in one
breath. Yeah, he could do that.
Breath like.
Yeah.
Khaleesi's dragons.
something like that. As for the gift of interpreting the divine will and purpose, it will be fulfilled and pass away. As for languages, they will ultimately be destroyed and cease. Tongue speakers. Now I've spoken in tongues, I do speak in tongues. Many here do. But they will cease.
Yeah.
Oh, but if you don't speak in tongues, you haven't got the second blessing. Go away.
Lie.
As for knowledge, it will lose its value and be superseded by truth. For our knowledge is fragmentary. Oh, yes, it is. Grown. Incomplete. Imperfect. And our teaching is also fragmentary, incomplete, and imperfect. But when the totality comes, the incomplete and imperfect will vanish away, become antiquated, void, and superseded. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. Now that I have become an adult, I am done with childish ways and have put them aside. For now we are looking into a mirror that gives only a blurred reflection of reality as a riddle in an enigma. But then when perfection comes, we shall see in reality and face to face. Now I know imperfectly. But then I shall know and understand fully and clearly, even in the same manner as I have been fully and clearly known and understood by God. And so faith, hope, and love now abide. Faith, conviction, and belief respecting man's relation to God and divine things. Hope, joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Love, true affection for God and man, growing out of God's love for and in us, these three. But the greatest of these is love.
Yes.
That's 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through to 13 in the tentative BRI IMCF version of the scriptures.
Without love, there'll be no hope for us.
So I repeat, God is love. God is divine love. And it's extremely difficult for many of us to read this depictor back into the biblical accounts involving God's intervention in human affairs as we read from page to page in the scriptures of God. It's very difficult. But what I'm saying is that we need to memorize as much of 1 Corinthians 13 as we possibly can. And as we read the scripture, impose that onto the biblical revelation so we don't get a discordant view of God. Make no mistake. A futuristic heavenly kingdom of God under the government of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah and his saints, never leave that out, and his saints is promised in Scripture. And we strive to overcome our flesh and negative fleshly propensities as we grow in grace and knowledge as required by the Holy Spirit of right knowledge. The promises of God loom large, such as this particular gem from Psalm 37 verse 11, repeated in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now there's the promise. There's the promise. Matthew 5, 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He's quoting Psalm 37, verse 11. This is no longer a future reality. It is becoming visible right now in Christ's astonishing grace. In what way? In what way? In what way are the meek blessed? For they shall inherit the earth. In what way? Good question. Aramaic scholar Neil Douglas Klotz renders this text from the ancient Aramaic as, and please note this, whole and complete are those who soften what is rigid within. They shall receive strength from all of creation. What? Compare the two. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Whole and complete are those who soften what is rigid within. They shall receive strength from all of creation. You see, Aramaic has a wonderful way of being amplified as you read it. It means so many things on so many different levels. Paul is adamant that God will move all the universe to enable his spiritual creations to become spiritually prosperous. Remember that? He wrote it in Romans chapter 8. God opens our minds by granting us his very own spirit that works even through 130 million photoreceptor cells in our two eyes. That got everybody's attention. In each one of these 130 million photoreceptors cells, there exist 100 trillion atoms.
Fearfully and wonderfully made.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Scientists assure us that in each atom, in each cell, in each eye formed in the core of a star billions of years ago was all to expand the consciousness that is you and me. Get your head around this. We are discussing quantum consciousness. And the bottom line is that you are the universe experiencing itself. And all we actually are is a mere thought in the thought forms of God's fertile and ever-creative imagination. Feeling small?
The universe is a masochist.
Basically. How humbling is this revelation? How humbling is that revelation? Yet think for a moment about the very existence of the human brain. It is composed of 100 billion neurons. You know, you drink beer, you're going to lose some neurons. Hello. I don't care. All right? I've got 100 billion neurons.
You've got plenty to spare.
It is composed of 100 billion neurons and about 100 trillion synapses. There is more than there. Look, that's more than 300 times more connections in the brain than there are stars in our own Milky Way galaxy. It is the human brain with which we were created by God that connects us, the real us, to the mind of God, and through which our own mind, while we are in the flesh, functions. Scientists still do not understand what consciousness is. Well, it was the Apostle Paul who stated in Romans 8:28, that all things in the universe work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, who are the called according to his purpose. This thought has been carried forward into our modern age by philosophers such as Ralph Waldo Emerson, who said, once you make a decision, the universe conspires to make it happen. The fact is, it does. Wow. It does.
It's back to the butterfly flapping its wings.
Back to that. Of course it is. Back to that. Remember, they shall receive strength from all of creation. That's the promise. That's the Aramaic of Matthew 5, verse 5. They shall receive strength from all of creation because the entire universe works together for good to those who are the called, to those who love God, the called. This is why Romans 8 is the most thrilling section of the biblical revelation that never fails to accommodate to my constant need for mind-expansive inspiration. And oh boy, do I need that like a drug on a daily basis. Ask the Robertson, she'll tell you how mad I make her. For the universe is little more than a distensible view of the awesome, super-intelligent mind of God brought into a startling visibility for the encouragement and inspiration of a divinely created humankind. I don't know anybody, believer or atheist, who can look at the universe and not be impressed. Mm. And we're only seeing a small fraction of it.
Mm.
It's incredible. When the ancient biblical revelation informs us authoritatively that the heavens are stretched out like a curtain and spread out like a tent to dwell in, Isaiah 40, verse 22, we now have solid confirmation from astronomers and the Hubble telescope that the space between galaxies is actually expanding and that therefore the universe itself is also expanding. So is the perfect, uninhibited, and extensive mind of a self-reflecting and self-reflective, self-emptying God. The Bible tells us that our present universe was created by God in her head, Genesis 1:1, literal rendering. As we are created in God's image, our reality is also in our heads. Said the Buddha, with our thoughts we make the world. We are the thinking thoughts of God. That should be a humbling thought. I'll express it again. We are the thinking thoughts of God. We are not alone in this matter of God's incessant creativity. Everything that God has brought forth as thought images in his, her mind are actively engaged dream thoughts and dream images. Recently, when reading some more Einstein, I came across this quote from the New York Times, 29 March 1972, an Albert Einstein letter dated 1950. And quoted therein, he says, a human being is a part of the whole called by us universe. A part limited in time and space. He experiences himself, his thoughts and feelings, as something separated from the rest. A kind of optical delusion of his consciousness. This delusion is a kind of prison for us, restricting us to our personal desires and affection for a few persons nearest to us. Our task must be to free ourselves from this prison by widening our circle of compassion to embrace all living creatures and the whole of nature in its beauty. Amen. Yes, widening our circle of compassion to embrace all living creatures and the whole of nature in its beauty. Yes, indeed. But our nature is programmed in such a way that we can only desire to save that which we love. If we are so self-obsessed that we negate Mother Nature, the feminine side of Almighty God, in favour of a salvation limited to humankind with the exclusion of nature, hear me, limited to humankind with the exclusion of nature, then we have allowed theology to distance itself from the great biblical theme of cosmic redemption so brilliantly articulated by Paul in Romans 8 and in Corinthians, and in his later letters, especially as outlined in both Ephesians and Colossians. Because Paul talks about the entire nature.
Groans in it.
Groans.
The whole of creation.
Yeah. All of creation. Groans. That's the universe. After all, the Christian Bible actually closes with a vision of a transformed universe, including a new earth, awash in the glory of God. As admitted by Catholic scholar Elizabeth Johnson, somewhere along the line, quote, theology lost touch with the universe, unquote. Mm-hmm. She's right.
Yeah, that whole thing of dominion took over.
It did.
We have dominion over. In other words, we can slaughter it and destroy it as much as
use
we
it.
Want.
Yeah. Misuse it, really. Yeah. Rape it. Denigrate it.
Wipe out to extinction.
Absolutely. The Bible, as we have previously shown, describes consciousness as the foundation of all being. Everything's conscious. Everything. This is due to the fact that in Genesis 1:1, Elohim, God, is revealed as creating all things in her head. Humankind, created in the image of God, also therefore creates all things in our head. We're the image of God. Paul speaks under the inspiration of the Ruach HaKodesh of the universe as waiting with eager longing in Romans 8 for the manifestation of the first fruits of God's calling and election in grace. That's us. First fruits, not only fruits. How strange that Paul should pen this if the universe is purely composed and comprised of material and gaseous elements that are devoid of consciousness. Waiting involves a sense of patience and or impatience, and eager longing involves emotion of some kind or form. Paul mentions the universe possesses a will, which again is utterly startling when we think seriously upon his choice of words. To be set free is an articulation that the universe senses somehow that it's in bondage, and that in the same breath it seeks freedom and liberty. Not only is this the case, but the universe, in Paul's estimation, has been experiencing a sensation that is entirely unpleasant, for it continually groans in labour pains, contractions similar to that of a pregnant woman in the third stage of giving birth. Finally, the universe is in some manner alive, for it can work all things together on behalf of those who share the consciousness of God toward God, life, others, and themselves. This in turn takes us back to my original thoughts at the start of this lecture about the grace of God working through the Apostle Paul in his desire to know the Creator God. You're going to say, how does that work? No, I'm not just a pretty face. The brilliant Armenian theologian, author, and filmmaker Shervin Yosefian has studied deeply the role of the Apostle Paul in coming to terms with his own ego. After listing the order Paul penned his epistles, he notes a remarkable confession that the Apostle of Christ reveals about his own spiritual journey into more of the love of God. The order he grants for dating the epistles is outlined this way. Galatians 48 CE, 1 Thessalonians 50 to 51 CE, 2 Thessalonians 51 to 52 CE, 1 Corinthians 54 to 55 CE, 2 Corinthians 55 to 56 CE, Romans 56 to 57 CE, Ephesians 60 to 62 CE, Philippians 60 to 62 CE, and the same for Colossians and Philemon, 1 Timothy 62 to 64 CE, Titus 63 to 65 CE, and 2 Timothy, 66 to 67 CE. 20 years of writing. And Paul reveals how he came to overcome and grow into the divine image Christ wanted from him. You might say, really? Yes, really. Notice it now, and full credit to Eusebian for bringing this information to light. I'm not afraid, nor disappointed, or dissatisfied in quoting from somebody else. I'm very glad there are people out there who love the Lord and who are studious in creating what should be our education in a right and proper way. So from now on, I'm quoting Eusebian. Stage 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. This was in AD 48. This is what Paul writes. Stage 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. There it is. Galatians 1, verse 1. Strong, confident, authoritative. He calls himself an apostle, one of the highest titles in the early church. Stage 2. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. 7 years later, he's shrinking. Still an apostle, but now the least. Now follow Eusebian on this, it's very interesting. Stage 3, Ephesians 3, verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all of the Lord's people, this grace was given me. 5 more years. He's no longer comparing himself to apostles. He's comparing himself to all believers. And he's the least of them too. Stage 4, 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. At the end of his life. He's no longer comparing himself to apostles or saints. He's comparing himself to sinners, and he's the worst. The longer Paul walked with Christ, the smaller he became in his own estimation, and the larger Christ became. And here's what makes this event more extraordinary. The name Paul in Latin means small one. He didn't choose that name by accident. The man who started as a towering Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, a man of status and power, spent his entire life growing into his name. Small one. You've seen this verse 1,000 times on coffee mugs, gym shirts, Bible covers, Instagram bios, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It gets quoted before games, before workouts, before goals, before dreams. I can do all things. You know, we had somebody here for many, many years. She could quote that scripture, and she continued to quote it. Every time I saw her, she quoted that scripture, and she was driving us all nuts because of it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know what? Good attitude, but she was wrong. Why? Eusebian says, I can do all things. That's not what Paul was saying. Read it 2 verses earlier. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Read that carefully.
Yeah, the context is so important.
It is important. Paul isn't talking about winning, says Eusebian. He isn't talking about enduring. He's talking about enduring.
Yeah.
He's not declaring that Christ will help him conquer his goals. He's confessing that Christ has taught him how to be content when he has nothing, how to be hungry, how to be empty, how to suffer need. I can do all things doesn't mean Christ will help me get everything I want. It means Christ will sustain me even when I have nothing. The most quoted verse about strength in the New Testament is actually about weakness. A few years before he wrote Philippians, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 12, he tells the story of a thorn in the flesh. Something he begged God to remove. Three times. But God didn't remove it. Instead, God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And here's what Paul writes next. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 to 10. This is one of my favorite verses, says Eusebian. When I am weak, then I am strong. This is the upside-down kingdom. The world says, get stronger, stand taller, conquer more. Christ says, get smaller, bow lower, boast in your weakness. Unquote.
And a broken and a penitent heart.
Mm. Yeah. So you can see what's happening there. Now, Shervin Eusebian is a remarkable teacher and preacher. He can be followed on YouTube, Facebook, Christ Armenian Church at La Crescenta, California, and on Substack. Brethren, recall the Aramaic of Matthew 5:5. Whole and complete are those who soften what is rigid within. This is really the background meaning of Eusebian's thoughts on Paul. Whole and complete are those who soften what is rigid within. So in the meantime, how shall we live out the rest of our lives of faith and hope, living as normal human beings, yet having the availability of the presence of the kingdom which we entered when we first professed Christ as our Lord and Saviour? It's a good question. The following poem, and I will end here, the following poem by an unknown author, which I have utilized in other lectures in the past, is quite compelling. It's called Indwelt. Indwelt. Not merely in the words you say, not only in the deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed. Is it a beatific smile, a holy light upon the brow? Oh no, I felt his presence when you laughed just now. For me, 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me so dim. But when you came to me, you brought a sense of him. And from your life he beckons me, and from your heart his love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead.
Beautiful.
This concludes the current lecture. Are there any thoughts on that you wish to express, or have questions about it? And if not, we will see you in 2 weeks, God willing.